had a bit of confusion set in earlier this week when I was supposed to send to Mike the titles for last week's messages, and when I came to Sunday school, I couldn't think, what in the world did I teach? Of course, it took me a little while to realize nothing, because we didn't meet last week. We got snowed out of the Sunday school, and then the week before, we did an open forum, so it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the book of 2 Corinthians. So, again, I was thinking maybe my memory is beginning to go rather suddenly and quickly, but no, that wasn't the case. I forgot about the snow. That's what I did. But let's look at 2 Corinthians this morning as we turn to this portion of God's Word after a couple of weeks. Again, this is one of Paul's major letters. We have 13 chapters of Paul's writings. It's the third largest letter, the longest letter. And yet it's probably one of the least known of the letters, of the Pauline letters, and perhaps least appreciated letters. And again, I think it's largely because it's one of the least understood letters. And so it's my hope to spend some time getting acquainted with the book of 2 Corinthians, that we might understand it better, we might appreciate it more, and that we would be more conversant with the subject matter contained in 2 Corinthians more than we at present do. We left off last time having looked at the blessing that Paul gives to God, this blessing for afflictions, for the sufferings that he had experienced as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul had his detractors at Corinth. He had those that found all manner of reasons to oppose him and all manner of things to criticize about him. And sometimes that happens with ministers. That, you know, Jonathan Edwards was a preacher of the Word of God who had remarkable success in ministry over the course of a couple of decades ministering in Northampton in Massachusetts in the 18th century. And God brought appreciable revivals amongst the people of Northampton. And Edwards might have been a little bit quick to think that this all was a manifest work of God, and maybe he needed to have a little more time to consider whether these conversions or these things that people were experiencing that seemed to be conversions were genuine. But by and large, many came to faith in Christ. And yet within a few years' time, after the revivals, the people of Northampton deposed him. They voted him down. They rejected him. They sent him packing. And there's a number of factors that went into it, but one of the things I've been learning as I've been reading a life of Edwards, a very amazingly detailed and comprehensive life of Edwards written by the historian George Marsden, is that there were all kinds of things that people accused him of that were so far off the mark. They just, he was a quiet man by and large. In the pulpit, he was mighty, but he was by and large a scholar, a student of the Word, spent a great deal of his time in his study over his books. And perhaps that was a liability. He didn't get involved with the people up close. And but anyway, he was just detached enough that people could impute to him motives as they pleased. And they did. And they accused him of all kinds of conspiracies against the people of the town, all kinds of ways in which he was looking to undermine the good of the town and the well-being of the people. And nothing of it was of any truth. But yet, once people have a negative view to someone, they'll find all kinds of ways to attack them. And people found all manner of ways to attack the Apostle Paul. And one of those things had to do with his sufferings. If he was really a man who was on the mark in his service of Jesus, would God allow him to go through the things he'd experienced? Maybe this is a mark of his unfaithfulness rather than his faithfulness. And so they turned his sufferings into a weapon against him to attack him. And Though it wasn't the majority of the people by any means that were opposed to Paul, yet there was a toleration of them. There wasn't an effort to just expunge these people, to send them backing. They allowed them to remain. And they had an influence. They had an impact upon others in the church. So that even if you have people that are really strongly for Paul at Corinth, which you did, there were those in the first letter, he says, some of you say, I am of Paul. There was clearly a Paul party to whom Paul could do no wrong. They loved Paul, appreciated Paul, were blessed by Paul, were encouraged by Paul, defended Paul to the nth degree. And then you have the people on the other side. Paul could do no good. Everything they found reason to fault him. And then you have the people in the middle who are kind of undecided. And though most of them are basically in favor of Paul, he's their apostle. He's one who has been used of God in their lives in a very positive way. Yet the very fact that these people who were anti-Paul were present in the congregation could lead people to drift, could lead people to wonder, could lead people to maybe question. And so Paul spends a lot of time in the letter defending his integrity, defending his sincerity, defending the fact that in his own conscience he knows there's nothing that is amiss or out of place. And in fact, the very things that the people were criticizing him for were actually things that the Corinthians ought to be thanking God for. And that included his afflictions. Because his afflictions were not just things he went through that affected him alone. He says that God comforts us, that is, the apostles and his associates, Paul and his associates, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in his comfort. And if we are afflicted, he says in verse 6, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Paul says, I'm a model of what a patient sufferer in the name of Jesus does. And I've shown you the way. And the comforts I've known, I can then pass on to you and extend to you. That you would be strengthened. And again, comfort means more than just pitying people. It's actually empowering people. It's giving them the help they need to navigate these afflictions in a way that would serve and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, instead of thinking that Paul's sufferings were something that they should be undermining his ministry, it's really something that marks out his true apostleship, that he was a true apostle of Jesus, of whom suffering was part and parcel of their calling. Again, you go back to Acts 9 when Paul is called into the apostleship by Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus tells Ananias to go and go to him, for I must show him what things he must suffer for my name's sake. Part and parcel of being an apostle, it was to suffer together with Christ and to bear his sufferings so that the people of God would know how to suffer well in the name of the Lord Jesus. So this blessing is instead of the thanksgiving, because in a real sense, if they understood what Paul's teaching here, they should be the ones thanking God for him. Not so much he's thanking God for them, because really there's trouble afoot in Corinth. And Paul is aware of it, and Paul shows the need to address it. Well, having made this general statement about sufferings in the midst of this brocha, that's a Jewish blessing, that he gave to God, blessing God for his afflictions, he goes on in the 8th verse to specify his afflictions. He spoke generally in verse 4, of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. So it's all of our affliction. We know the comforts of God. But now Paul gives them a specific time when affliction came to him in the province of Asia. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." So now he's coming to the specific instance of suffering in verses 8 to 11. Now, I think it's important to note that Paul's description of his sufferings is always of a very general nature. Even though we have a specific instance of a suffering he experienced in Asia, he doesn't tell us anything in the way of detail that would enable us to understand where, when, how, in what way this affliction came to him. We're left guessing. Though it's a specific instance of the general run-of-the-mill afflictions that Paul experienced throughout his ministry, he still doesn't describe it in a very detailed way. Besides the fact that it took place in Asia and that it was a very severe affliction, he tells us really nothing of explicit detail. Paul doesn't think it's important to give a blow-by-blow description of the sufferings that he endured. He doesn't write books on his afflictions. He doesn't make his afflictions to be something that in and of itself he glories in. He glories in the God who sustains him in the midst of affliction. He glories in what afflictions do and result in. But he doesn't see afflictions in and of themselves as to be beneficial, something wonderful. Bring it on. No, he doesn't have a martyrdom complex. He doesn't have a persecution complex. He doesn't take delight in the troubles of this life. He sees these troubles of this life as to be part of a fallen world. And yet it's part of that of the things that God uses, the all things that work together for the good to those that love God. So he's very sparing in the description of it. He tells us he had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. And yet doesn't tell us what it was. And so we guess at it, don't we? Was it a bodily affliction? Was it a problem with his eyes, like we perhaps see in the Galatian letter? We don't know. We don't know what the nature of the thorn in the flesh. It was probably some kind of bodily infirmity because it's in the flesh, but we just simply don't know. When he tells us he was lashed five times by the Jews in chapter 11 of this letter, the 39 lashes that were permitted under the law, you couldn't go above 40. So the Jew says, well, let's, in case we lose count, let's make the maximum 39 so we don't violate the law. That was what they did. But 39 lashes is still 39 lashes. You wouldn't want your back to be experiencing 39 lashes. But we're not told when that happened. We're not told in what circumstances. We're just told he was beaten, lashed five times, beaten with rods three times. When? When did that happen? Book of Acts tells us nothing about it, and Paul doesn't specify anything of the details. He tells us he was shipwrecked three times, and one time he spent a night and a day in the sea. He mentions those things, but he doesn't expand on them. He doesn't write books about them. He doesn't glory in them. He would much rather speak of the grace of God that met him at these times of distress. In chapter 11, he sarcastically speaks about boasting. The false apostles were boasting in their strength, and Paul says, I'll boast in my weaknesses. I'll boast in the fact of these afflictions. But again, it wasn't so much, that's a sarcastic reference, but it wasn't the affliction in and of themselves that was the point of his pride. It was the God who comforted him in the afflictions, the God who met him in the afflictions, the God who showed him that his grace was more than sufficient in all of his afflictions. Now he describes this Asian affliction in the words of verse 8. He says, "We were utterly burdened beyond our strength, so we despaired of life itself." It was a difficult, helpless, humanly speaking, experience that he was going through, nearly leading to despair. Despairing of life itself. And now, was his life threatened? I mean, I don't know that it was, but it may have been. But it could also be that he just would feel that he's at the end of his rope. Life isn't worth living. I can't go on. I can't last another day. You just feel like you want to throw it all in and give up. It may have been something of that order. But again, we just don't know. He speaks about having received the sentence of death, but was it an actual sentence of death? Was there some tribunal or court that put the sentence of death on him? Well, apparently not, because he says we felt that we had received the sentence of death. It wasn't an actual sentence of death, but it was as if there was some court that said, to death you will go, because that's how we felt. We felt that this was the end. There's nothing that good that can come from this. Nothing before us but death. And Paul says that whole set of circumstances of despair and helplessness and hopelessness and life itself can't really continue on these terms. I mean, people in the Ukraine might be feeling that this very morning, with their lives so tremendously up, the upheaval that they've experienced, of others dying, of their homes being bombed, of their being displaced, hungry, lacking medical care, all the things that they're going through. Can we make it through this? Are we at the end of life itself? And Paul says, all of these circumstances God brought into our lives in order that it was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. We were experiencing a near-death experience that we might trust in the God who raises the dead. In the face of death, we are a people of the resurrection. We're the people who know the reality of a God who raised Jesus from the dead, of a God who will raise us from the dead. And hence, even if the worst scenario comes about, it's not hopeless. It's not hopeless. Because even if our bodies are terminated in this life, we're put to death, yet there will be a time, day of resurrection. But even in this life, in the face of seeming death, God is able to bring life where death seems to reign. God is just that kind of a God. And the whole end of God's allowing these set of circumstances to enter into the life of his apostle is that he would know where his reliance ought to be. It's not reliance in his wisdom. It's not reliance in his strength. It's not reliance in his fortitude, his ability to just suck it in and make it through, to bear it, grin and bear it. His confidence is in God. That God, in this time of deep peril and affliction and suffering, will prove himself mighty for him in this hour. And this theme of death and resurrection, and not just physical death, but just facing death, just living in the face of death, living in the face of the fact we're all going to die, is something that's not a bad thing. Well, none of us like to think about death. None of us like to think about the reality that we live in a world in which, you know, 50 years from now, none of us are going to be here, at least unless they come up with some sort of pill that extends life greatly. Now, we're going to be gone from the scene. We will have died. And yet we live as a resurrection people, as a people of the resurrection. Easter's not something we experience one day in the spring, and that's it. We're a people of the resurrection 365 days of the year. Over in chapter 4, Paul speaks of death and resurrection in this sense. He says, for we who live... let me back it up. Again, it's in the context of the troubles, afflictions, and sufferings Paul experienced as a minister of the Lord Jesus, as an apostle of Christ. He says in verse 7, But we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, this gospel which is hidden to those that do not believe, but the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, whom God uses this gospel to call those that are blind and in darkness to the light of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. He says we have this gospel treasure in jars of clay. That's what we are. We're jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Again, it's not the product of our smarts, our power, our enablement, our schemes. No. It's the power of God that's at work in and through the message that Paul preached. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Again, we're a people who will die, but we have one that's gone before us in death. Jesus, our Lord, who has died for us. And we not only have the dying of Jesus, we have the life of Jesus manifested in our bodies. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Death and life present in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Now again, Paul's gone through all these things where he's given over unto death for Jesus' sake and hadn't died. It hadn't been that his sentence of death had been carried out. Hadn't been that his heart stopped beating. Hadn't been that his brain ceased its activity. But in this life, he knew this principle of death and life, of coming to the end of your rope, coming to the place where you know you have no strength in yourself to carry on. And you're cast completely upon the presence, grace, and power of the living God, the life of God in Christ that comes and fills us through the Spirit, that in the midst of the time of death manifests also life in our bodies. We who live, he says, are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal bodies. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And again, much of the life that the apostles experienced by the grace of God was in order to bestow life upon others through the gospel. It was to minister further, to go on to the next town, having been beaten and lashed and imprisoned and persecuted and hurt and troubled. In the last spot, to go on to the next place and be invigorated to continue on. Death works in us, but life as well. Both death and life. And so Paul says, it's that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead, that we come into this awareness of death being a reality that will, left to itself, will stymie our efforts to pursue gospel ministry and work. If only death was at work, if only the death of Christ was at work in our lives, there would be a cessation of our labors. But where death comes to reign, life comes in superabundance, in deliverance, so that we continue on as the life of Jesus also is at work in us. Verse 10, he says in chapter 1, he delivered us from such a deadly peril. So we've had that past experience, being delivered from deadly peril. And past deliverances from deadly peril bestow confidence that the next stop where deadly perils await and deadly perils will meet us, he says, and he will deliver us. The next stop, the next deadly peril, comes our way. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. So you see what Paul's doing as a minister of the gospel. He's building up a reservoir of experience of the grace of God meeting him in perilous times. in times when he's without strength, his back is up against the wall, he's at the end of his rope, however you want to describe it. He just can't proceed at all. And yet he is invigorated by the reality of a God who raises the dead to press on. And so we're never in this life, brethren, hopeless, helpless. There's a God who we love and serve who can meet us in the most perilous times. And we have to recognize that because we have to be training ourselves in the small stuff of life when things are just matters of inconvenience, they're just matters of just the small distressing things that bother us, and it's troubling in its way, but it's not a thing unto death. And if we're not trusting Christ in that situation, if we're not knowing the power of resurrection life in that situation, then we're just saying, well, I lost a job, so, you know, God's broken his promises. God's not kept his up end of the bargain. And you know, you meet people like that, and it's like, what kind of Bible are you reading? It's not the Bible that has Paul's letters. It's not the Bible that has the book of Jeremiah. It's not the Bible that has the book of Job. It's just not the Bible that has the crucifixion of Jesus. The suffering attends the people of God, but also resurrection power attends the people of God. And we should be seeing it in the ministers of the gospel who take the lead. The life for them is not to be just how we get pampered. It's how we learn to take the blows of life and press on. I was talking about Jonathan Edwards, the blows of life. I mean, he experienced revival and blessing and then opposition. Stern opposition. Opposition from the people he loved. The people he poured himself out for. He invested his life in their good and their well-being, and they rejected him. They turned their back on him. And then it's reported by one of the men who was present in the meeting when he was turned down, and it was an overwhelming vote that he should leave. And the man who wrote his account of what occurred said of Edwards that he took the shock unshaken, as a man whose hope was not in what his enemies could take from him or his friends give to him. His hope was in his God. And he took the shock unshaken. And though it meant he was really cast off into the world without a salary, they were going to take a salary from him, they were going to take his home from him. He had turned down, or he had not taken opportunities to pursue ministry elsewhere. Even when troubles began, he hung in there to the end. And then he even remained in the town for another year. And then when they didn't have a preacher, they'd ask him to come and preach. And then finally they got so sick of him, they said, we don't even want him to preach anymore. So if we don't have a preacher, we just won't have a sermon. And then they started to take the lands that he had his animals to be able to be on. They took that from him. They took everything from him. And it was like blow upon blow upon blow upon blow. And yet he took the shock unshaken. His enemies could not take his joy from him, take his composure from him, take his understanding of who he was as a servant of Christ. He knew not only the reality of the sufferings of Christ, but he knew the power of the resurrection of Christ. And he lived in the light of the God who raises the dead. And so as we endure our sufferings, we come to learn the lessons of the grace of God that enables us to put our hope not in ourselves or our cleverness or our ability to navigate life effectively, but where our hope ought to be, upon him who raises the dead. We've experienced deliverances in the past, and for the future we know that that same God who delivered us from other things will deliver us in the times to come. And we've set our hope on him, that he will deliver us again. And again, he's speaking of himself as an apostle, as a leader, as someone by whom others can understand how the Christian life is to be lived. So he's aware of that, but he's aware also that he's not in this alone. It's not just him and Jesus and the Bible. There's more to the picture. That even the church that he's questioning, are they with me or against me? Some are against me, some are with me. Where do they stand? He, in verse 11, calls upon them to an investment in his life and ministry. He says, you also must help us. Wait a minute, Paul. You said your hope was in God who raises the dead. Now you're looking to the Corinthians for help? Yeah. Yeah, there's nothing inconsistent in that. Because the God in whom we hope is a God who uses means to achieve his ends. And part of the means that God uses to achieve his ends with his people is the prayers of his people. So he says, and you also must help us by prayer. You're to pray for us. Imagine those who received the letter were questioning, have I prayed for him? When's the last time I prayed for Paul? Maybe it's been a long time. Now Paul's saying, you must help us. I must help the work of Christ's apostle in my prayers. I must help those who are leaders of the people of God by my prayers. And the end of the whole thing, of the investment of the people of God in the prayer for the apostle Paul, is probably manifold. There's probably a number of things. Paul mentions one of the great ends, but there's other things as well. If the Corinthians were praying for Paul, how would that affect their attitude towards Paul? Can you easily hate someone you're ardently praying for? If you're praying, Lord, bless him in the midst of his afflictions, deliver him, strengthen him, send him on his way that he might bring the gospel to other places and churches might be founded and your blessing might extend to the world, that the gospel ministry would go forward. If you're praying for this man, you can't hate him. You can't despise him. You can't reject him. You just can't say he's of no importance. Of course, it doesn't depend on what you're praying, but here I think in this context, you're not praying for his destruction. You're praying for his perseverance. You're praying for his enablement to overcome these afflictions he's experiencing as an apostolic servant of Jesus, that he might continue on in the work, in the labors. You must help us by your prayer. And that will have a transformative effect on how they view him. But also, the ultimate end, again, is God's glory. So that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Now, Paul's saying it's not enough that we just get delivered. It's not enough. Paul says it's great to get delivered from a perilous affliction, when we have the sentence of death in ourselves, we feel that there's no hope and we're at the end of our rope. It's really nice to get deliverance, but the end of the whole story is not our deliverance. The end of the story is how God is glorified in our deliverance. And you see, when the people of God are praying, when the churches of God are praying, and the apostle can speak as he does to the Corinthians here, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were utterly burdened beyond strength. We despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Imagine the congregation that's been praying for such a man. I mean, here, he's been delivered. He has hope that he will still be delivered. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers for Paul. The congregation is overwhelmed with not just his deliverance, but in God's mercy to him, in God's power to answer the prayers of his people. Paul says that's what makes deliverance sweet. It's not that just we've escaped, but the churches rejoice. And the churches give thanks to God. The many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. You've been involved in this. This didn't happen just because, again, we grit our teeth and bear it and bore it, but that you pray for us. And that's what Paul sees. His afflictions and the way he's enabled to report his afflictions to the churches, that they would understand that they have a vested interest in the continuance of the apostolic ministry through their prayers, and that Paul's sufferings and his deliverances are not just personal experiences, but church events in which the whole church is of influence affected, and the whole church weeps with him and rejoices with him, is filled with concern for him in their prayers for him, and then filled with relief when the deliverance of God comes and he can report he's moved on to preach the gospel to other places. Any questions about verse 8 to verse 11? Again, Paul transitioning from the general teaching about suffering to how it worked out in this particular circumstance in Asia.
I have just one question. You make it very clear, but it's still kind of in my mind, is that when that God will deliver him, then he will deliver him. That has nothing to do with God revealing to him personally that he's going to see him through these trials. It has everything more to do with his spiritual reality that God will, even if he dies, God will deliver him ultimately. It's not a word from God specifically that he's going to see him through.
Well, again, I think it comes in a number of ways in Paul's life. I think he speaks about his past experiences of deliverance, encourages him to know deliverance is something God's in the business of doing, so God has not changed, man's wrath has not changed, and God's power that was known in Asia may well be known when I head to Macedonia and experience similar problems. Again, Paul understood that he had more in his life. He was going to get to Jerusalem eventually with the offering of the churches. So he had more life to live. Even when he was imprisoned in Rome, though he says whether by death or life, it's only that Christ be magnified, yet he had a hope that yet to be to live is to bear fruit for my labors. And there's this confidence he had more fruit for his labors that were still to come. But then there also may well be God's word of direct revelation to him in terms of what happened in Corinth in Acts 18, when God comes to Paul, and we're not even told that there was much in the way of affliction or trouble or problems, but God knew Paul had fears in Corinth. And God came to him in Corinth, and let's look at it, Acts 18. Now, this is even before Gallio and the problems there. It simply says in verse 9, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." So, Paul did receive direct revelation from the Lord. He received the prophecies that said this man is going to go up to Jerusalem and he's going to be bound and delivered to the Jews. So, he had prophecies that preceded him And they were discouraging him from going up, but he was determined that he would bring the offering, and he would whatever God would do, he was prepared to suffer and to die if that was the will of God with respect to him. But so I think his sense that God would deliver him, of course, is the ultimate knowledge that at life's end, there will be deliverance from judgment. There's deliverance in Christ's atonement. There's the reality of our being made right with God through the work of the cross. And so there's that ultimate hope. And because of the ultimate hope, we can be a hopeful people. But there's also the hope in the present life, that all of our troubles are not to crush us. Our troubles often are stepping stones to greater growth. We grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, often through the sufferings of this present life. Remember an old statement of Billy Graham, where he said that the mountains are great for vision, but fruit is grown in the valley. I like that. It's true. Fruit's grown in the valley. I go through the valley of the shadow of death. I'll fear no evil, the psalm says. You know, the mountaintops are great for vision. It's great to have a sense of, you know, what the ultimate destiny of the believer is, and of what opportunities to serve and minister. But again, in this life, we will suffer persecution. And James says, count it all joy. These are the opportunities we have to know God better. These are the opportunities we have to know his deliverances, and to know his strength made perfect in the midst of our weakness. It's okay to be weak. It's okay to have the sense we're at the end of our rope. That doesn't mean you don't have faith. That means your faith is at the point where it's being tested. And by God's grace, you will come through it. And you will come through tested and tried and cleansed and perfected more and more through the experience of the trial. But Paul's enemies at Corinth not only used his afflictions to criticize him, to say, well, he can't be a real apostle, really pleasing Jesus, if he's going through all that stuff. They're always questioning Paul's motives, and they're using every tool in their disposal to put his actions, his decisions, his travel plans even, in the worst possible light. And the next section really addresses that question. You go back into chapter 16 of the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul states he has plans for his future. He says in verse 5 of chapter 16 of the first letter, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go, for I do not want to see you just now in passing. Hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is open to me, and there are many adversaries. So Paul makes his travel plans fairly clear. He's going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. I'm not sure how many months that was when Paul's writing this letter, but he's going to stay there, and then he hopes to visit them, first going through Macedonia. So he's going to go from Ephesus, which was in Asia Minor, that's on the eastern side of the Aegean. And then, of course, Corinth is on the western side of the Aegean. He got to cross the sea. And he's going to cross the sea in that northerly direction that's going to lead to Macedonia. Again, that's north of Greece. You look at the map today, Thessalonica, those cities are all to the north. Philippi was all to the north. And then he was going to make his way down through Greece coming to the end of the northern part of Greece, that isthmus that divides the northern part of Greece from the southern part of Peloponnese, and that area is where Corinth was. So that's Paul's plan. He's going to stay till Ephesus, in Ephesus until Pentecost. He's going to make this trip through Macedonia, come and see them, and stay with them for a while. He doesn't want to just see you in passing. I want to spend time with you. But notice, over all these plans are the simple words, if the Lord permits. If the Lord permits. Paul was well aware his plans for travel could well change in the will of God. If the Lord permits, this is what I will do. Kind of reminds you of James's words to the people that were saying, we're going to go to such and such a city, we're going to spend time there, buy, sell, get gain. And James says, you don't know what will be on the morrow. Rather, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this and that and the next thing. It's dependent upon the will of God. And Paul understood that, and Paul makes it clear. If the Lord permits, I will get to exercise, I will get to fulfill my intentions. But I'm subject to God's will. And what happened is there was a problem that ensued that made it necessary for Paul to pay a hasty visit to the Ephesians, to the Corinthians, to leave Ephesus, to cross the Aegean, to be with the Corinthians, because there was a problem there that led to the visit that he's going to call later, the painful visit. It was this painful visit. It was this sorrowful visit, this difficult visit, this visit that didn't have a very good outcome. And hence he didn't stay long. He didn't look to add to the trouble by staying when, in part, he was an object of the criticism. So rather than stay, he leaves. He invested into Titus much of the work to bring them a sorrowful letter. He brings them what he called the sorrowful letter. And as a result of the sorrowful letter, he's then waiting for Titus to come back with news about Corinth. But that's the scenario that we see develops in the later part of the book. But at this point, all of that change of plans was used by Paul's enemies to point him out as being either insincere, unstable, fickle, goes hot or cold, says yes this day, this one thing, no the next. You can't trust him. You just can't trust Paul. He didn't fulfill his intentions, and hence he's open season for the criticism of his detractors. And Paul begins to address this in this next paragraph. Actually, the next couple of paragraphs all take in this particular area of concern. It's all connected with the accusations that have come against Paul as a result of the change of his plans. He begins with a statement of his boasting. Our boast, our glory, is this: the testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. Paul says our confidence is this, that what's being said about us isn't true. What the detractors are claiming is just simply not true. And how does Paul know this? Well, first of all, by the testimony of his conscience. Now, we need to be clear on what the conscience is. The conscience is not something that exists within us that can guide proper conduct. You hear people say, let conscience be your guide. As though people had a moral regulating faculty in them that enables them to know what's right and wrong, what's good and bad, and always to do the right thing. If only you let conscience be your guide. Isn't that what Jiminy Cricket was telling Pinocchio? Looking to be the voice of conscience to him. But actually, conscience is not some regulating principle within us. It's something that is a monitor within us that assesses right and wrong behavior, but not by conscience, not whether you feel guilty or you feel good about something, but by an objective standard of God's own laws, of God's own word. Because you see, we can have a wrongly regulated conscience. There are people who are victims of criminal, abusive, hateful, wicked activity of others, and they see themselves utterly deserving of everything they got. And they have a poorly regulated conscience. They feel they're the guilty ones when they're the victims. And they have to have their consciences built up to the fact that you did nothing wrong. I know you feel terrible. You did nothing. I feel unclean. You did nothing wrong. You're the victim here. You've been abused. And you need to have that realization that you need your conscience to be regulated by a different standard than what's now been regulating you. So, you know, Paul is regulating his conscience by the standard of the Word of God, the standard of the Gospel, the standard of truth. And the testimony of our consciences in the light of God's laws and God's teachings, that we behaved in the world with what he calls simplicity and godly sincerity. Now, there are different texts in terms of that first word of simplicity. Some of the manuscripts speak of holiness. It's holiness rather than simplicity. But either way, Paul's saying, I didn't have any duplicative motives. I didn't have a secret agenda when I laid out to you my travel plans and all the world thinking, how am I going to now trick the Corinthians and actually make this visit to them unexpected, unplanned, and just throw them into a turmoil? No, I had no such plans. And that's really highlighted by the idea of simplicity. My motivations were pure. My motivations were singular. I didn't have all these different agendas. I had a single agenda, and that agenda has to do with the glory of God and the gospel, the praises of Christ through the ministry of his word, and the good and well-being of the people of God. Paul says, my conscience is clear. I behaved with that kind of commitment to the glory of God and the good of others. I behaved with godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, not by carnal reasonings, not by carnal motives. And again, all these things were being imputed to Paul, but they weren't true of Paul. Paul says, my conscience is clear. I was not regulated by anything other than God's glory and your good. Speaks about, in contrast to earthly wisdom, by the grace of God. And so supremely, so towards you. Why would it be supremely towards the Corinthians that Paul says his conscience is clear on the way he behaved? I mean, was there some sort of special thing that regulated Paul's conduct toward the Corinthians wasn't true of other places or other people? I think the answer is that Paul spent 18 months in Corinth. It was the extent of the time that he spent in Corinth that, especially towards you, implies you had clear opportunity to witness my life, witness the things that motivated me, the things that governed me and guided me. And you know I wasn't a trickster. I wasn't looking for anything to fool you about. I wasn't having secret motives. You know it. You know this. And I think it's the appeal that he's given supremely toward you is that you, above all the churches, ought to know the sincerity and simplicity and holiness and godliness that govern the way I live before you. And imagine not being able to challenge people along those lines to say, you yourself ought to know better. I mean, you've been influenced by these false teachers who probably never saw Paul a day in their life. You know, these false teachers had their agenda. They're the ones that had duplicitous motives, not Paul. He was simple. God's glory, good of the people, end of the story. But these people had earthly wisdom guiding them, how they could bring the Corinthians into their own orbit of influence and their authority. They weren't motivated and activated by the grace of God, but Paul was, and the people knew it. And Paul can make this statement knowing there wasn't a single person that knew him in Corinth that could rise up and say different. Right? So that's how Paul begins to address this whole question of false implications arising out of this change of plans. Well, we don't have time to look at it further, but that gave you a little bit of a start as to try to make sense of what is a difficult passage. But it really begins with Paul explaining to the Corinthians and really appealing to the Corinthians that they knew his proper motivations. They had full opportunity over 18 months to view him in who he was and how he acted and how he operated, to know that these things that were being said about him just simply were not true. Well, our time is gone, brethren. God willing, we'll finish up the paragraph next Lord's Day. So let's go before the Lord in prayer, thanking him for this time in his word. Father, we are thankful for the letters of Paul. We're thankful for this particular one that often has given us difficulty as we've read it through in our devotions. And we're thankful that when we come to difficult portions of Scripture, that we know that there's rich theology to be found here. And if only we wait a while and read some more and dig a little bit deeper, we'll uncover so much that is for our good and for our profit. We pray that that would be our experience as we make our way through this very difficult portion of this book. And so we ask you to be pleased to give us light and understanding, and then the encouragements as we have seen Paul's way of addressing the questions of life in terms of death and resurrection, that we too are a resurrection people, and we have a hope that transcends this life, and we could face all of the troubles of this life with that hope before us, and also the hope of a God who will meet us in many places along the way with your power to deliver, with your smile that relieves our questions, our doubts, our fears, with your comforts that attend us along the way. So we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your kind providences towards your children. Pray that your blessings would continue with us throughout this Lord's Day, that you'd bless us as we greet one another this morning. You'd bless our conversations with one another. You'd bless us as we enter into the morning hour of worship. As we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.